church time to begin class. I mentioned Sunday that we would want to do maybe an over introduction to Hebrews, but after I started working on the outline, it took me a little more time. You don't have a copy of the outline yet because I finished it up today and the printer's not working as well as I'd like, and besides which there are 12 pages front and back. And it's simply just an outline of Hebrews, 13 sections. The chapters overlap, so it's not like chapter 1, I do it by content. I'm not doing it by chapter, so you'll have a good study guide when we get into our study this quarter. I will develop the questions as we go along for each section. I don't know exactly. I'll have 11 classes for this quarter. We'll see how that works out. I don't know that we have 13 classes. We'll have 13 sections in the outline. I look forward to maybe doing about 11 classes, I suppose, on that. But as soon as I get these printed, the outlines, you'll get your copy of them. What Philip passed out is the questions for an introduction, which we'll go ahead and start next Wednesday evening. There's 10 questions there. It talks about why, basically, that we need to study this book. It talks about the elements of this book that we'll talk about. It'll give you, you'll look up some verses. You will look at how they are connected, the Old Testament stories. And so hopefully we'll have some good things to find out next week in the introduction. And in the meanwhile, by next Wednesday, I'll have the questions for the first section. Because as I said before, I finished my outline. So that's generally the way we were examining James. So make sure you got your books open to James. Your Bible's open there, and we'll just follow some of the questions that I had developed before I left for India. So before we begin, though, we'll have a prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Sherman Johnson, if he will, to lead us in prayer this evening. All right. In James chapter 5, which we alluded to and we overviewed a few things as we were completing last week's section in chapter 4, when you open it up and it talks about the riches, it's the first section, those who are rich, what is the primary problem with wealth?
It diverts your mind from spiritual things.
Okay, very good. Right. Okay, also, as we talk about it's what it diverts our minds, it's attractive, isn't it? I mean, I don't know anybody who don't like things and like money, right, in general. I mean, we know it's what we need to live, correct? I mean, that's how we survive. We're able to get the things we need and the things that we want with money. And as we get more of it, there may be more things we want, so we need more money to get those things we want. And that there are the purists that are just simply, they like their money. They don't necessarily spend it. They're like the rich young ruler. They're going to hoard it. So it's a danger there. But wealth is what I was talking about. It isn't just the riches like the rich young ruler where he's hoarding his money. You can also have a class of people who are enamored by their wealth, or that they're entangled and ensnared by their wealth. Now, how large would that group be? Let's just look at it from our perspective today, not the ancients. We understand a few things about that, but we certainly can look at our age and our time. How prominent is the challenges of wealth? How dangerous is wealth in our age? Yeah. Okay.
And that's all we concentrate on.
All right. So as Brother Miller points out there, we got a lot of billionaires. We got more billionaires in our country. In fact, I was looking at a congregation before I came here in San Jose, California. I visited with them and decided not to go, but I discovered the county that that's in has 50 billionaires, which is the largest concentration of any billionaires in the whole world. There's not more billionaires anywhere in the world than that place right there. That one county has 50 billionaires. Not millionaires, billionaires. So you can just imagine the wealth that's concentrated. All right, so we understand that, and that sets the framework. But let's step it back. Because it's so easy for us to view that, the riches, a bunch of these millionaires out there, and they're just spending all their time on their money. Is that really what James is stressing to us? Is he trying to tell us that, watch out, make sure you're not a millionaire, or a billionaire in our case, maybe. Well, even a millionaire in our case. What about a thousandaire? I know that's not really a word, but I mean, a few thousand dollars can be a lot to some folks. We need to be very cautious because we can always see somebody else that has a whole lot more than we. Think of riches as relative, like the ideal of poor. Poor is a relative term, right? I mean, who's poor? Poor to compare to whom and to what? You see, it's not the same thing as poverty. Poverty, now I know that we have a way in our country to define poverty, I think very loosely, but let's just keep it simple. The word or the term or the ideal of poverty is very simple. It means the person who lacks the necessities, all right? That's what poverty is. You're lacking the basics of life. But to be poor doesn't necessarily mean you lack the necessities of life, right? Okay, so in that case, are any of us impoverished? All right, what about this nation? How would you measure poverty? Some people work in fields, whether it be social worker or as Chet works with some of the lowest common denominators in our society. Some people are social workers. Some people work in the poorer communities. Some are in cities. And let's just be quite honest. Is there really that much poverty? I've driven through ghetto lands, as it were. I've been in East St. Louis. East St. Louis is probably the most poorest city in our country. It's amazing. They don't have any traffic lights to say anymore. The banks have all left. There's not a grocer in town. You can go to a McDonald's. I promise you. It's boarded up city. It once had about 300,000 people, and I think they're struggling to have about 50 or 60,000 people, and everybody's on welfare. And there's no industry there. There's a casino by the river, and it's not even inside the city limits. All right. Guess what I discover when I go through that area? And by the way, I went to visit and worship at a congregation in East St. Louis. What do I find on the streets? Cadillacs. Every brand new car you can imagine. Loaded, as you would call it, wheels that are probably worth $3,000 or $4,000. I see people with all kinds of smartphones. This is just a few years ago. Is there poverty? I didn't see anybody, with their bellies extended on the street begging because they're about to starve to death. I saw people going through the McDonald's. Oh, I saw people going to the liquor store because that is the most prominent thing in the city. You can find a liquor store and a convenience store. You can buy gas, and you can buy all the alcohol you want in the city. But you can't find any groceries. You got to drive to the next town to buy. And you can't go to the bank. You got to go across the river or to another town in Illinois. No problem with phones. No problem with food. Nobody's starving. Plenty of riches, things that I probably wouldn't buy, but certainly are worth a lot of money. Clothes, I don't see anybody dressed, well, that expensive, generally speaking, clothes. Shoes, tennis shoes, etc. is a real poverty. You see, the point I'm making is that James is describing to us, especially in a day when it was probably a lot more stark and possible to define poverty. So we got to be very careful about how we define riches. All right? So the primary problem with wealth can be our problem as easy it is as it is for a millionaire, somebody with $100,000, $300,000, somebody with a good retirement plan or no retirement plan at all. I can have a problem with wealth as much as you can. Until I lose it all, I can have a problem with wealth. All right? And that's what I got to pay attention to. Because he says very plainly, your gold and your silver have rusted. And he uses the past tense as if it's already occurred because it's going to happen. And you have witnessed this, and it has now been a witness against you. It consumes your flesh like fire. All right? And he says, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. When he says the last days, he's referring to the time that we live in. That's the reference point, the Christian age, the last days before the resurrection. He says, this is all happening in the last days. It would have been bad enough to happen before Christ came. But now, it's dangerous because this is it. This is the final act. This is what's going to be. You're going to be consumed, and then you're going to lose everything, including your eternal soul. All for what? For the love of your wealth, your riches, you see. So, remember that. Because he says in verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. So, you've done it either because in the case of the rich man and Lazarus story, you've not helped the poor, the person that actually has need. You've not taken care of their need. You have hoarded that and not even looked for opportunities. So really, it's an indictment. And so therefore, we all need to be very cautious and very careful. I can say for fact that even in India, though they have far less than what we have, that they're still able to help their fellow man among the brethren as a general rule, and they're able to help the brethren within the congregation as well as outside, and there's nobody impoverished. I don't mean to say there's no Indians impoverished. I mean to say we didn't find impoverished people, and we didn't work with impoverished people. We had people that had plenty of food, had a roof over their head, clothes, and sometimes very comfortable conditions, to say the least. So,
we see in the passage, it's not riches, it's the love of riches is the root of all evil. That's got to fit in here somewhere in the passage. It's the love of money.
Right.
Not riches, the love of it more than anything else. And,
right.
I had a cousin, he's gone now. He was a rich farmer, and you never know it by the way he acted, but he was very wealthy. He helped start a lot of churches in Africa, for example, and maybe other places as well, and helped a lot of brethren, and his sister's now doing the same thing and kind of taking over the realm that she could to help out like he done, to give assistance. And not that she goes over there herself, she doesn't, but she helped do her brother, carry on her brother's legacy towards helping brothers in need.
Yeah.
And I'm glad to say that. He never acted like he had more than anybody else.
Yeah. And that is well and good, Joe, and I agree that people who have that excess and extra that can do a whole lot more, but the bottom line is the admonition is to each of us. The question is we look at our budgets and how do we use our funds, how do we use our money, how do we live our lives. And it isn't to say that we can't enjoy anything in life, and it's not an indictment of ever having any pleasure. It's rather to say, okay, this is what God has given me. Now, how do I view it? What am I doing with it? Is there wasted, or is it wasted because I'm not using it as God would have it, either because I hoard it or because I waste it on myself? All right, and so that's just something we all need to be considerate of. And so any one of us could be in the categories, he said in chapter 5 and verse 1, those who are rich, who weep and howl for the misery which is coming up on you. So we always need to check ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and test ourselves in that way. Where else in James is the theme of this verse discovered? We've talked about the overlap. You know, you have chapters before, chapters after, and he repeats a lot of these things. When did he repeat this last? The sensual, he's developed it here, but when was the last time he talked about riches? So chapter 5, where else? Okay. That's right. Okay. So we saw it as we introduced the subject, and the person who is rich is the glory and his humiliation. That is that he is making himself subservient and low. He's humbling himself before God, and therefore, he's contrasting the two. The elevation of those that are humbled and the lowering of the state of those who are rich, because now that one is rich, he's a Christian now and he understands what he has in Christ. And so the one who is poor in Christ understands now the value of his riches. And so both of them have the proper perspective of their role in this life so that they use what they have well. Okay? Verses 7 through 11. James teaches us three things to be prepared for, to be prepared for the Lord. What are they? What are the three things he teaches us in verses 7 through 11? The first one, verse 7, to be what?
Patient.
All right? Challenging task, but one nonetheless we have to complete. The word endurance, perseverance is very fairly related. They're not exact synonyms because I may have to persevere something, and of course I have to try to be patient in that, but perseverance is speaking of things that are challenging, difficult, troubling. With the ideal of endurance, it's the same ideal. There's something I'm going through that's painful, okay? But patience is broader, and so we're called to patience even when things are not so bad. In other words, in fact, patience is probably more often used to describe those things that we get anxious about, antsy as we say. We want to do something. We want this to happen. We want it to be accomplished. Not because we're suffering, but we don't want to wait. So patience is demanded, okay? So therefore, be patient. What's the second thing? Okay? Yeah, strengthen or establish your heart, okay? So be patient until the coming of the Lord. And he talks about the farmer. He used the farming analogy, of which if this is written, as we believe, to a Jewish audience, and especially an agrarian group and mostly poor folks, they certainly can appreciate that. Okay? Strengthen your heart or establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. Remember what we said about the coming of the Lord is near? Does it mean that the Lord is coming, his second coming? Is that what James is telling us? Right. That's what I believe we're discovering here. It's a Jewish audience, pre-destruction, and the term near or soon or come to pass soon are phrases that demand an urgency, a period of time that's shorter than the Christ's second coming. You'll see that in the book of Revelation. So as I've stressed before, this is written much in context of what we see in Matthew 24, for instance. Okay, and Luke 21. All right. Okay, so be patient until the coming of the Lord. Then he says, be patient, for the Lord is near. Now, I said that these things have a lot to do with, or at least similar to the problems we're going to discover in Hebrews. And the fact is that the Hebrew Christians are tempted to go back to the old ways. This second generation seems to be losing heart, losing enthusiasm. And it isn't necessarily because there's a great deal of persecution. By the way, the Hebrew letter, it appears to me, is written to a Judean class. It's people who live in Judea, maybe Galilee, etc., nearby Jerusalem. And so it's not even that the persecution's great at this time, but because they see the fervor of their brethren and the hopes of the Messiah, not the Christ, the one that had come, but the one that would come, and this whole renewal of the insurrection attitude and spirit to throw off the shackles of Rome, you have all of that mixed in. Whereas James is writing roughly a decade and a half before that. Well, I say a decade and a half, maybe, yeah, about a decade and a half before that, in which you have those who are at least still 10 years into Christianity are struggling with going back to the old ways. So therefore, the language of waiting on the coming of the Lord and the Lord is near is to let them know, you go back to the old ways, he's getting ready to destroy everything you're going back to. You'll have nothing to come back, go back to, and then you'll have lost it all. Third thing, be patient, be strengthened in heart, and don't complain. Don't complain. Don't be complainers. Right? When you talk, when you look at the that's verse 9, do not complain. Think about it. Because what he's saying is that you become dissatisfied with the present situation. You, again, you're losing focus. You're not paying attention to what you should be paying attention to. You become idle. And so then all of a sudden you have a lot of problems with a lot of things. You're troubled about all many things. And so much is disturbing you and bothering you. And then that's where, again, you'll become judgmental and you'll have problems with your brethren, etc. So then there's where in it all lies. The danger of lack of patience, the danger of losing heart and becoming, again, complacent, therefore complainers. Okay? Remember, he says the judge is standing at the door, and you know which judge he's talking of. Really, that's the essence, and that's where it's comparable to what we will read and study in Revelation as well as what we'll see in Hebrews. All right? So there's the three warnings. Those things would apply to us today if we fall into the same pattern, even if their situation is specific to Hebrewism. It doesn't change the fact that we have to be patient. We have to be strengthened in heart. In other words, keeping that strength of heart and striving for that. And we also have to be careful and guard against becoming complainers, grumblers, murmurers, another way of describing it. Like Israel was of old. They were complainers, murmurers, and grumblers throughout the wilderness wandering. And so then when it did matter and they should have paid attention, they had been such practitioners of that with the water and the manna. When it finally comes down to going into the land, they're not only complaining, murmuring, and grumbling now, they're ready to kill. They're ready to murder Moses and even Aaron and pick up a new leader and go back. And of course, God stops all that. Same thing happens shortly thereafter when Korah and his 250 companions, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, will try to usurp the authority of Aaron and his sons in the work of the temple or tabernacle. All right. And verse 12, all this is summed up in what? All this is summed up in what? He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is he saying you cannot strike an agreement with someone and make a promise? Is that what he's saying? Nope. What's his concern, or what is he addressing? Be careful of your judgment. Be careful of your oath-keeping, or your oath-making, I should say. In other words, you got to understand, as he says right here, that it's not on under heaven or earth that you need to be proclaiming anything. See, so what he's saying is you're proclaiming, you know, in areas that you don't have any authority, you have no control, you can't affect the outcome. Think of the rash vow that Jephthah, Judges, Jephthah, is that my right? Yeah, he made a rash vow. The first thing that walks into my house, I'll sacrifice to you, Lord. Well, what was the first, it wasn't the first thing. His daughter. right? You see the rashness in his vow. He had no control over what the circumstances, so that was a foolish vow. We've got to make sure that we understand. He says, it's neither by heaven or earth, because we cannot control or affect those things within that realm or range. He's simply saying, make sure you keep your word, but make sure your word is something you can keep. Now think about that. It's not just that you don't make something you can't complete. I mean, excuse me, it is simply that you make the promises that you have power or some control. You can't just be saying, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. And that's what he's going to say later on, essentially when he says, you know, we'll decide we're going to go out and we're going to do this and we're going to do that and we're going to buy and sell and all of that, because they have no control over that next day. You don't know what's going to happen that next day. So be careful that if the Lord wills, we'll do this. So the key element is to understand that it's still in with the control of the Lord, that it is in His will, that we're very careful about our promises, and then any promise we make, we're going to work on fulfilling them, but we're going to do it in the context of the Lord's will be done. What is the lesson of verses 13 and 14? In all things, be spiritual. In all things, be spiritual. I mean, that's the best way to put it, because he says, if you're suffering, what do? You whine, you complain, you... No, he says, when you're suffering, you pray. You're happy, you're cheerful, things are going well. What do? You sing. You don't go around pleasing yourself, but you sing, and you sing praises, presumably, to God, you see. If you're sick, what do? Well, in this case, he says, call the elders of the church. What he's saying is those who are spiritual context. Now, whether or not, and there's a lot of questions about the practices then, understanding this, that we're not doctors like we think of them today, and medicines that were used were very common oils and things by nature that they knew of, and many people could apply them. They're not just old wives' remedies. They're just actually things that they have that work. And so the elders can come along, and this anointing with oil, as I understand it to be, would be just applying the medicine, but in the process you're praying. You're praying for the well-being of the person. But the challenge comes when he talks about the person, whether or not they're sinning and whether they'll be forgiven and how that will go, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the first thing I want us to recognize, the lesson to learn in verses 13 and 14, that in all things have a spiritual heart, a spiritual mind. In all activities of life, plan to be a spiritual creature. It's not always our first thought, but it should be. All right? That's the key element. That's what he's stressing to these folks, because there's too much of a temptation if you're suffering to be complaining, a grumbler, etc. If you're one that everything's going well and you're cheerful, you'll spend the time on yourself and be selfish in heart, and there will be nothing offered to God. You won't be thanking Him for anything. You won't be grateful for anything. You see the problem in that? That's the ideal. That's what he's saying. And that did not surprise me, because it comes right at the tail end of all that he talked about in regards to the riches and the howling and the weeping, right? All right. Now, before we ask about what we conclude with verse 14 through 20, let's deal with verse 15. So he says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sin, they will be forgiven him. So the construction in the English sounds challenging to us. Number one, it appears that de facto, God's saying, if you're sick and you call the elders and they pray over you, whatever your sickness is, you'll be recovering from it, and you won't die, and you won't get any sicker, et cetera, et cetera. It's what it sounds like, doesn't it? If you just straightforward in the English, correct? So it sounds more like a faith healing process more than anything else. And then when you couple that with, and if he has committed sins, then he'll be forgiven. So we'd say the sick person's sick, and now he's also possibly a sinner, and so the prayer does a double whammy. Number one, it heals his ailment, so he doesn't die or whatever the case may be, and his sins are forgiven on top of that. Is that what James is telling us? If not, why not? What is he telling us?
He's telling us to pray with faith when we do pray.
Mm-hmm. It's true, Sister Angela says, if there's anything that we pray about, we need to be praying in faith. And so if there's any hope for restoration from any illness, aside from whatever we have to offer medicinally, assuming there's anything in that, we're going to ask God's intervention. We're going to pray that he would take care of it. Interesting that this would come, by the way, in the age of miracles. This admonition comes in the middle of the times that they have the power to heal sicknesses. And it doesn't say to James, now the elders who have that power to heal you or whomever, come and heal you, does it? He says, come and pray. All right? Which tells me something very important. That obviously, number one, the miracles were not supposed to be just used in order to just do everything, to heal everybody literally. But it would heal people when it was applied accordingly, according to God's design. In other words, God directs that, and it was there for the confirmation of his word, which is the second part to that. So we know that people not only got sick, and people didn't stand over and heal them all the time with the powers, they also would eventually die, and that was expected. So not everybody was resurrected either. So we know that if these powers were meant for that, there would be no account of anybody getting sick and dying. But here we have the ideal of the sickness. One would call the elders, and this term is the presbyter, or the elders. It's not the word just meaning leader, because we have a Greek word for leader. It is talking about those officials, those persons of the church that are supposed to be overseers. So they come along, they would anoint with oil, and if, as they prayer that's offered in faith, they restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, how do I understand the first part before we get into the committed sin? Okay. All right. It says plainly that if you've, and this is the ideal, you've already done what you can, obviously, in this case, they've anointed with oil, assuming that they've done everything they can medicinally. The next thing they need to be doing, or the thing they would be doing in harmony with that, is offering prayers to God for restoration. And so the text says, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, technically, in the Greek, it does not mean, and he will definitely, without exception. He's saying, if the person is praying, or those are praying or offering prayers for him to the Lord, then it will be within the power of the Lord, because you've done everything that you can materially, physically. You see that? It doesn't say, the sentence can say in Greek or in English for that matter, even though it seems to say that he will do it, that it's within the power and the Lord will raise him up. Doesn't demand that the Lord will definitely raise him up. Okay? It just means now it will be within the power of the Lord to raise him up. Why? Because you've exhausted everything else, right? You've done everything else that you can do physically or medicinally to help this person. The prayer offered in faith, restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, most people understand, not most, a good number of people understand this text when I go back to discussing the last part, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. That they believe that the sickness that is described in verse 15 is not a physical sickness, but rather spiritual. Excuse me. That everything that is being described in verse 15 is in a spiritual context. And then, of course, there's others that will say, well, it's divided up. Number one, you have the physical sickness. You're going to pray over that person, and that the Lord will restore them based on your prayer of faith. And also, if they have sins and they're praying about those, then they will be forgiven. All right? Again, there are some who will say, well, that whole context deals with his a person in spiritual sickness, although I can't see how that would work exactly, because it appears that it works in harmony with what he says in verse 14, because there's a semicolon, looking at the English construction, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith, restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. In other words, the prayer does seem to be including all things that the person needs, whether it be in his health as well as his spiritual welfare. The only challenge we have in the context, as I said before, is whether the text says explicitly that the Lord will, without exception, raise him up. Now, it's still within the purview of the Lord, right? It's not quite faith healing like we would imagine. It's not the person doing it, whatever that human agency is. But it is a human agency in the sake of praying that's being performed, and obviously over that person, all right? So that's kind of how it would work. Now, there's going to be a lot of, if you read on this, you'll find a lot of different opinions about how that operates or works, but as I understand it throughout my studies, that in and the Lord will raise him up just simply says that the Lord has the power. It's now turned over to him. It's not a matter of he's saying explicitly that that's what's going to happen to the fellow or whoever it is that he's going to be raised up, but the power is given to the Lord. And there's no question, the last part, that if he's committed sin and that's what's been prayed about, then he certainly will be forgiven. And that, of course, harmonizes with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Right. 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 But we have to understand it, I believe, based on everything else we know, that it is still within the power of the Lord. Because we do need to be praying in faith. But don't we pray in faith sometimes and the Lord doesn't do that? I mean, it's really not a matter of not answering. You just, the person doesn't live. Right. Yeah. All right. And finally, what do we conclude that the Lord gives us prayer for? That's verses 14 through 20. I mean, we've already talked about 14 and 15, but going all the way to the end of the chapter, what do we conclude about prayer? Why? Or what do we conclude the Lord gives us prayer for? Why? Okay, that's true. So still, why does he give it to us then? We know who, as you pointed out, the righteous prayer. So we know the who. Why?
For us to communicate with God and ask him for things that we need.
Okay, true. We got to communicate with God and ask him for the things that we need, and other things that others need in this life. Very true. The righteous man, we ask for a need. True, that's right. Well, Elijah is an example in this context. We see somebody who, by his praying, God manifested some great power. He said he prayed for no rain, and there was no rain. He prayed for rain, and there was all abundant rain, right? No rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months, in fact. That's a long time. Powerful, right? So within the context of the person praying, God can do some great and mighty things. That's true, too. So what else do we conclude then the Lord gives us prayer for? Really what we see is the elements that we've discovered that prayer has done. We see the manifestations. We see that it's powerful. We see it's for communication to God, which is a little bit closer to what I'm looking for. And of course we know righteous prayers are the ones who avail. What's the purpose? Why do we have prayer? It goes on kind of what Sister Diane brought up about the communications. There's the key. Think about it. God's decided to be an invisible God to us, correct? Hebrews 11:1, we'll be studying Hebrews eventually, says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's not just the things that are not seen. Is God unseen? Right? Romans 1 says in 18 and following that there's the invisible God of which nobody's excused of not believing. He remains invisible, correct? But it doesn't change anything. We still need a relationship with him. And so therefore, the key purpose for prayer is for our connection, our relationship with God. And yes, communications, you know, you talk to somebody, that means you have a relationship with them. The more you talk to them, the more relationship you probably have with them. The more you're interested in talking to them, the more interested you are in having a relationship with them. You see how that goes? If you don't pray very often, it just tells you a lot about what you care about God, what you think about Him, what kind of relationship you want with Him. You know, there's people you talk to once a month, right? Maybe. Maybe once a year. Would you do that with people in your home? I hope not. We can go through a long periods of time sometimes speaking, but we shouldn't, should we? So it really, you think about it, God's saying, though I'm the invisible God, I'm in your home. If I'm in your home in the sense that I have abiding with you, I'm with you, I have a relationship with you. So the whole point of prayer, yes, it does it. It has the power. It invokes all of these sorts of things. But it's more than just to get things done or to have things done for us. It's about us having a relationship with Him and caring for the things He cares about. And it involves, it will eventually evolve into prayers that are very intimate, that really have a passion to them. And we need to grow in that. Maybe we'll study that ideal or concept of prayer sometime. All right. Next Wednesday, we'll be ready for the introduction of